Today we're going to finish up the study of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read from chapter 5, verses 23 through 28, and then we will end with communion. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have preserved these words down through the centuries, and that they are not just words in a book or on a page, but they are living and active and able to speak to us. We pray that they would have life for us today, and that you would enhance that life through the work of your Holy Spirit in each of us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read verse 23 once more. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's much that we can talk about in this verse, and one of the things that we can talk about is potentially controversial. We'll get there. However, I want to begin by pointing out the essence of the message in this verse. And the essence of the message is that God is working in us, sanctifying us, preparing us, and preserving us so that our whole being will be in the right spiritual condition for the return of Christ. Now you might want to think, well, what if we die first? Well, you remember Paul has dealt with that issue in this letter, and he made us very aware that whether you're already dead or you're alive when Christ returns, either way you're going to be caught up in the air to meet Christ. So I don't want to add, well, if we die first, so we're in the right shape. We should be in the right shape anyway. But the point that Paul is making is when Christ returns. This truth in no way, in my opinion, relieves us of what God requires of us in relation to living a godly life. But it does make it clear that without God, we would be no more victorious than David would have been had he gone up against Goliath. Without God. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he's speaking to you and I when he says this. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Those are interesting words, fear and trembling. It means take it exceedingly seriously. Be very cautious. Be wary of making mistakes. Be intentional. Be thoughtful. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says these words, for it is God. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yes, we need to work out our salvation cautiously, intentionally, thoughtfully. But we also need to realize that God is the one who is at work in us, bringing about his will, affecting our will, and working for his own good pleasure. The writer of the 23rd Psalm said it this way, lead me in paths of righteousness for your, that's God's, name's sake. It's for his sake. Yes, we get benefits, there's no doubt, but for his good pleasure. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, we read, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." And then notice the next words in verse 21, "equip you." It's God who equips us. "Equip you in every good thing to do his will." One of the pictures that comes out of the Old Testament is the picture of slavery that is so different from the slavery we became accustomed to in our own country. That's the worst form of slavery. It's the kind of slavery the Egyptians put on the Israelites at the end of Israel's time in Egypt. Traditionally, historically, if you were a slave, you were more in the position of a Joseph. You could be in charge of a whole household. You were able to go to market. You were able to spend the owner's money. You were able to take care of the owner's things. You were in charge. Yes, you were a slave. You were owned. But the master provided you everything you needed to do your job. That is the idea in the word Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord includes the idea that he provides everything we need to do his will. And here it's well stated in Hebrews chapter 13 that he equips us in every good thing to do his will, working in us, working in you to bring about that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power," again, this is God at work, "seeing that his divine power has granted to us," and the next word is important, "everything." He's granted to us everything pertaining, I had the word necessary for my own picture, but he grants us everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness. Whatever we need, he gives us. He grants it to us. And he gives us, and we become aware of what he's given to us through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then reading on in verse 4, "For by these," the word "these" is a difficult word to figure out what it applies to. I choose to apply it to his own glory and excellence, his own power, what he's doing, his work. "For by his work he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Now notice, he has given us everything we need to live a godly life, but he goes beyond that and gives us precious and magnificent promises, so that not only can we live a godly life, we can become partakers of the divine nature. That's amazing. That's God at work. So without disregarding what God requires of us in relation to becoming and remaining godly, I want to point out these things. It is God who frees us from the overwhelming and enslaving power of sin, like he freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Read Romans 6. It is God who multiplies our human efforts at being godly, like he multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. Matthew 14, 16 to 21. It is God who empowers us, like he empowered Jonathan and his armor bearer to defeat 20 Philistine soldiers. 1 Samuel 14, 12 to 14. It is God who protects us so that no enemy can defeat us as long as we keep fighting. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. It is God who equips us with the tools, weapons, and intellectual abilities needed to carry out the work he has given us to do, such as dying to self, putting on the mind and likeness of Jesus Christ, being transformed. 2 Peter 1, 2-4. It is God who gave us the Holy Scriptures. which are able to teach, reprove, correct, and train us in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And it is God who gives us the church with its leaders and mature believers whose responsibility it is to teach us. To teach us the ways of godliness, to lead us into stronger faith, to teach us about Jesus so we can follow his example and show us how to grow so that we become spiritually mature like unto the maturity of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:12-13. One of the things that I've appreciated over the years, and this goes back to the earliest days of taking God seriously and becoming what I would say at that time would be a genuine believer, was the people God has put into my life to help me grow, to teach me the truth of his word, to help me think, to challenge me. Not just humans who were alive at the time, but also people who have written and passed on, who have left things for us to read. I mean, these are great gifts of God. This is God working through the church to help us, lead us, teach us, change us. Now, the reality is the hard, tiring, seemingly endless effort that we must put forth in dying to self, and it is hard. It is an effort that we have to put forth in putting off the old nature, that we have to exert in putting on Christ-likeness and becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus. That effort seems overwhelming when you're in the midst of making the effort, but it is minor. Let me say that again. It is minor in comparison to the work God does in making our efforts produce their intended results. This picture was given to me. I didn't come up with it myself, but it is a picture that has helped me for many, many years. In this life, it feels like I'm doing the work. But when I get down the road and I turn around and I look back, I see that it's been all God. That's the picture. In other words, just as David's defeat of Goliath was mostly God's doing, so our becoming the godly Christians God saved us to be is mostly God's doing. I know our part feels major, but believe me, it's minor. God does so much. And this is the message of verse 23. This is what Paul is saying here in verse 23. And so my encouragement to you is to look to God, depend on God, and do as God tells you to do so that his work can be accomplished in you. He's at work. We're the only ones that can limit his efforts in ourselves. So with this essence, the essence of this message in mind, I want to say a few things about the various statements in verse 23. The first statement, now may the God of peace himself. God has many attributes and various labels. In this place, he's called the God of peace. And we see this aspect of God and his willingness to reconcile us to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we can live in peace with him. If you understand what the word reconciliation means, then you realize that he is the God of peace. The only reason reconciliation is needed is because there is conflict that is unresolved. And in that conflict, you have people who are in a dispute with each other, and many times they're adversarial. That means they're against each other. We are against God. To be reconciled to God means the God of peace has to make a way for our conflict to be resolved and for us to enter into a healthy, loving, caring, good, meaningful relationship with God. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation is not overlooking what has been done. It is bringing a level of forgiveness and healing to what is done so that we can join together and become as one once again. It's the God of peace, and he shows us that he is the God of peace through providing this way of reconciliation to himself. And I want to point out that he does this in spite of our having willfully rebelled against him. I meet too many of us, too many people who will say, I'm not going to change if the other person's not going to change. Well, God didn't wait for us to change. He sought peace with us and invites us to have peace with him even while we are living in sin. As the God of peace, he brings us into the realm of true peace. He gives us peace of mind and heart. And he does this in the midst of turmoil or threats and mistreatment. His peace guards our hearts and minds from being overpowered by discouragement or anxiety and fear. Yes, you have to trust him to have this kind of peace, but if you will trust him, he will give you this peace. This is why the scripture says that God's peace surpasses our ability to fully comprehend it. And I add how it works. How does it work? I don't know. But I know that we can have a peace of heart and mind that takes us through day after day of life, regardless of the circumstances. Finally, though the peace of God freely comes from the God of peace, it comes to those who meet its conditions. A clear example of this is found in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And we're all familiar with this because Kimmy has quoted it to us a number of times, and that's to our benefit. Be anxious for nothing, the scripture says, but in everything, notice the conditions, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Wow, God, I'm thankful for the mess I'm in. Here's the mess. Here's how it's affecting me. Here's what it's doing. But, you know, I'm thankful you're there. I'm thankful I can trust you. I'm thankful you're going to get me out of this. Let your request be made known to God. Now, that means not let it be made known and then go back and worry about it. See, be anxious for nothing infers that you're going to give up the anxiety. That you have to fight for sometimes because your mind is so intent on holding on to what you're worried about and just running over and over and over it. You have to be willing to let go of it. And if you will, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The next phrase in verse 23 is sanctify you entirely. To sanctify someone is to make them holy and then consecrate them for holy use. This is accomplished by bringing about the kind of mental, emotional, moral, and spiritual transformation that frees us from the practice of any and all sin so that we live a godly, purified life. Here again, we see that our transformation from sinners into godly Christians is mostly God's doing. This is his work in us. Yes, we have to yield, we have to obey, we have to trust, but God does the vast majority of the work. Now, I want to acknowledge that in reality, we are capable on our own, that is, apart from God, to make significant changes to our beliefs, our values, our thinking, our behavior, and in so doing become better people in a number of areas and ways. Remember way back in the early days of marriage, we bought a sauna and I was outdoors painting that sauna, listening to sermon tapes from a missionary in the West Indies. And he was telling stories about three unbelievers who lived incredibly disciplined servant lives. Those three stories definitely affected me without any question. And that's an example of people who, regardless of their, by the way, all three were atheists, regardless of their view of God, God has still given everyone the ability to change. Yet only God is able to sanctify or transform or change us entirely. To change us through and through. Change us in every area of our lives. God is not looking to change us for Sunday meetings or to change us so that we can spout Bible verses or teach others or to change us so that we're good to the good neighbors. He wants to change us through and through. To be changed through and through means you love your enemy just as much as you love your friend. That's to be changed. You see, if we do not love our enemies, what have we accomplished? What has God done? How have we been transformed? To be changed entirely means we change at home, change at work, we change in the community, we change at church. We're different through and through. And so without God, without complete trust in God's goodness, and without a commitment to love according to God's love, self-interest will remain in us. It will be our supreme motive. We'll be more concerned about self than anything else. And self-protection will remain our supreme source of security. And as long as self-interest exceeds God's interests, and self-protection exceeds our reliance on God's protection, we will not give up any selfish or sinful way that brings us happiness, satisfies our sense of need, and makes us feel safe. You won't be changed entirely. Just as a point of interest and in support of our triune God, I do want to point out that Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 tells us that Jesus sanctifies us. And in Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, it says the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. So you have God sanctifying us, Jesus sanctifying us, and the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. Just a point of interest. So let me summarize that part. Only God, coupled with our trust in Him and our obedience to Him, can sanctify us entirely. The next phrase is, and may your spirit, soul, and body. We often say that the other way, body, soul, and spirit, which is fine. But based on this single statement, a number of Christians have concluded that we are made up of three parts. The human body, the soul, and the spirit. And according to this view of humanity, the human body is made up of a skeleton, organs, muscles, and flesh. It's the thing that holds us all together. It's the outside of us. It's the part of us that is born and dies. And in the form we know it, it is confined to this world. The soul is housed in the human body, but is not confined to the body. It appears to represent the person. That's the idea. And it is that part of us that, yes, it's born, but it lives forever. It doesn't die. This is stated in one well-known scripture, Psalm 16:10, where we read, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Now we apply this to Jesus, but the writer is talking about himself. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And the point is that the word soul there is used in a way that supports the three-part person, three-part man. The soul lives forever. And the writer is saying you're not going to abandon it to this nether world, this place where it's neither heaven nor hell. You're going to release it and will be with you forever. And in the parable of the rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger barns in order to ensure a more secure future, Jesus said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" He left his body behind and his soul passed on, right? Luke 12:20. For those wishing to hold that we are made up of three parts, the soul is said to include our personality, our desires, our affections, appetites, passions, fears, and hopes. Some, not everybody, includes our intellect with this ability to think, reason, and remember. And by the way, we often think of our intellect as our mind. Your mind is the piece of gray matter that is housed at the top of your head. Your intellect is how that gray matter is used, how it influences you, affects you, what you believe, value, hold to. We use the gray matter just like we use the muscles in our arms or our fingers to move things or obtain things or hold on to things. So oftentimes, the word mind is used. It's not just referring to your gray matter, it's referring to your intellect. So, your intellect with its ability to think, reason, and remember, and your conscience. That's some people include that in the soul. Also, your inner sense of morality and justice. By the way, if you think that everyone doesn't have a sense of justice, just observe kids. I haven't met a child yet that can't tell you when life is unjust. I mean, they can pick up on it just like that. We're just like born with that. Like the soul, our spirit is immortal in that it lives forever. It is said that our spirit is the highest part of our being because it is the part of us that is able to connect with and engage with and be filled with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And not only in this life, but throughout eternity. An example of God communicating with our spirit comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 14, and then I'm going to skip to 16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. See that communication? There's the communication between the Holy Spirit and our spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it is believed that an example of God dwelling in our spirit comes from John chapter 14, verse 23, where Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son," and I think we could rightly add the Holy Spirit, God in his completeness, "and we will come to him and make our home, abode with him." So there is this interaction between God and your spirit. That's the picture painted by the three-part individual. I want to add here that your body, your soul, and your spirit, this is, I'm adding this for my sake, okay? You may care less about this. I think this is important. So I want to add that your body, your soul, and your spirit are inseparably connected to your mind, your intellect, your ability to reason and think. And I add this because the only way you are aware of anything in any part of your being is through your mind. Numb your mind, you can't feel pain. Numb your mind, it doesn't matter what you look at, your mind can't make sense of it. It's through your mind. Everything that you experience, that you try to make sense of, that you understand, that you try to understand, has to go through your mind, your intellect. The final part of verse 23 says, "Be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This final statement confirms the purpose for which God is doing all this work within us, so that we will be in the right spiritual condition at the return of Christ. We are not so fond of talking about this. We're not so keen or interested because we have developed, I say we, the church at large, a theology that says once saved, always saved. And the inference is that even if you don't live well, as long as you're saved, you're going to be okay at the end, that you're going to go to heaven and be with God. I had a neighbor, Barbie and I had a neighbor, great gentleman. He was very wise, very astute businessman. He was superintendent of the public schools. Good man. Enjoyed talking to him. But more than once, he made it very clear that religion was for women and children. Absolutely not for him. And eventually, he got cancer, brain cancer. It took his life. We went to his funeral. And the minister at the funeral quoted every scripture, this is an exaggeration, quoted many scriptures that said that he was with God without having any of the conditional parts of those scriptures. It was just a masterpiece. You see, that's not getting to the end of your life without blame. He had no use for God. He didn't want to believe in God. He made that very clear to me. I was a pastor at the time. I witnessed to him more than once. We talked about God more than once. God wants to preserve us complete without blame so that we get to that end of our life, that point where Christ is going to return and we are in the right spiritual condition for that moment. In the early church, if you read first through like the 4th or 5th century, it was consistently stated that you needed to be worthy at the end of your life. You need to be worthy. What does that mean? Just this. In the right spiritual condition for the return of Christ. And because we are made up of more than one part, it is essential that all our parts are in the right spiritual condition. Which is why we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, and I want to read these verses and comment them as we go through. This is a challenging portion of Scripture, by the way, in Romans 8, but it is also incredibly enlightening. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, so you've received Christ as Savior, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So you've come to faith in Christ, your spirit is now alive, but you're still a practicing sinner. So here's Zacchaeus. He knows Christ is coming. He climbs up in the tree because he wants to get a view of Christ. Christ comes along and says, hey, I see you up there. Come on down. We're going to go have dinner at your house. And Zacchaeus confesses and changes two major things in his life. Whatever I have taken wrongfully, I will repay four times, right? And I'll give half my wealth to the poor. Now that is an amazing change for a rich man. And he was a tax collector. He made his money off the people by overcharging them. So he knew what it was to be dishonest and to have dishonest gain. He made a very major change. Was that all the change he needs to make? I doubt it. You know, it's very possible he still went home and got angry at his wife, kicked the dog, didn't treat the kids as well as he ought. So yes, he made these changes, but that was only the beginning of his process of being transformed. And it's the same with us. So you have Christ as your Savior. You've still got things you have to work out in your life. Your body is still dead because of sin. But notice, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. Who is the Spirit of Him? The Holy Spirit. He who raised Christ from the dead, that is God, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, even your body can become godly. You're addicted to alcohol, you're addicted to drugs, just two examples. You can be set free from those addictions and in your body no longer have those evil influences. And we know of many other addictions besides that. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If you're living according to what your body is calling for, crying out for, demanding, wanting, then you're living a self-centered, sinful life, and you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there is this work of God that's going on in our spirit, by His Spirit, to not just transform the spirit part of our being, but our soul and our body as well, complete. Once again, though the various parts of 23 are of interest and give us much to consider and discuss, by the way, the debate over are we three parts, two parts, four parts, what did Jesus say? Body, soul, mind, and strength. That's four parts. Paul, in I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 7, verse 1, only refers to our body and our spirit. So, what are we? There's great debate in the church over this. I'm not suggesting you get involved. I'm just apprising you of the reality of it. So though there's things here that we can discuss, we can debate, remember that the essence of 23 is that God, who does the major work, is working in us, sanctifying us, preparing us, and preserving us so that we, as a complete being, are in the right spiritual condition at the return of Christ. Verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. This just reinforces God's work, reinforces the reason we ought to trust Him, not just for our food and our health, but also for our transformation. Trust Him that we can be conformed to the image of Christ, that we can change that much. You see, just like God called Abraham and promised him an heir that would in time make him a great nation, and just as God promised to bring this great nation into the promised land, and just as God promised to equip, enable, empower, assist, and go before this nation in driving the evil inhabitants out of the land, and just as God promised that they could dwell in the land securely, and just as God made all this a reality, and He did, yes, a whole generation had to die in the wilderness first, but He still made it a reality. So God calls us and promises to equip us, enable us, empower us, assist us, and go before us in driving sin out of our lives, in dying to self and selfishness, and putting on the new nature that He, God, has created for us, in becoming conformed to the likeness of Christ and living accordingly. God promises to do all that, and faithful is He who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. He will make it happen. I've had this discussion with many people about godliness being just too hard. It's just too hard. Can't do it. Everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. We have all the reasons, all the excuses, all the stories, all the logic. The reality is, God is all-powerful. God is all-wise. And God wants to transform us entirely. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, these words, God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not talking about imputed blamelessness. We're talking about life, practical life blamelessness. Sinlessness? I don't believe in that either. But do we have to sin? No. Can we get sin down to such a small amount that it seems like we don't sin? I believe so. I'm convinced we can. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it, bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Once again, the return of Christ. All right, let's finish up. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. And I believe there is not only a great need to pray for those who lead you, but there is great wisdom in doing so. Why? Because those who lead you, regardless of how they look on the outside, are in a war with evil. Leaders are faced with various kinds of temptations, including the temptation to become proud or misuse power or money or take advantage of or manipulate their followers for their own ends or give their followers the feeling of spirituality without actually leading them to true spirituality and godliness. And in addition, there is a temptation to build a large following in order to feel good about yourself. Feel good about having accomplished something great. And there is a temptation to seek the praise of your peers or anyone else who is impressed with your accomplishments. And beyond this, there is the perpetual need for wisdom, insight, and discernment, not only in understanding and teaching what the Bible says, but also in dealing with people in light of their history, their current situations, and the problems that they face. And this is just the beginning of such a list. But the point is, pray for your leaders. Paul said, pray for us. Pray for Paul. Pray for Silvanus. Pray for Timothy. The three fellows that brought them the gospel. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Barbie grew up in a church where even the men would kiss each other on the, was it the lips or cheek? I can't remember which. But they took this verse seriously and they lived it out. Well, I want to add this. You know, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Show genuine affection for one another without a doubt. But always keep your affection within the boundaries of godliness and moral purity. Always. And then Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord. That is, I command you. Why didn't he just say, I command you? Well, adjure is a nicer word. So, I adjure you by the Lord. Have this letter read to all the brethren. And then the final statement. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Where would we be without this grace? Not just for salvation, but for daily living.